Hear God's word from Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, your word is a light. May you use it this day to show us the way of faithfulness. Father, your word is a hammer. May you use it to smash our pride and unbelief and bring us to repentance. Father, your word is a two-edged sword, living and active. May you use it to cut us up as living sacrifices, consecrating us to your service. Father, your word is better than bread and sweeter than honey. May you, by your Spirit, cause us to feast on it this day. In all these ways, may your word do its wondrous work upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jonah chapter 3 is at one and the same time the easiest and the most difficult chapter in this book. On the one hand, it's very easy to understand what goes on here. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches a one-sentence sermon. The Ninevites repent, and therefore God does not follow through on his threat to destroy the city. The city is saved. The city is spared. So it's easy enough to see what's going on here. The basic point of the passage is clear enough. This is the great city, Nineveh. They hear Jonah preaching a word of judgment to them. They repent, and we learn from this that the only way to avoid destruction and find salvation is by turning to the Lord. It's really quite simple. Now, sure, there are some surprising things here. There are surprises that we would not have expected. Nineveh, of course, was the greatest city of the ancient world. It was the great superpower in its day. In fact, probably the greatest superpower in history to that point in time. No one would have been able to overtake the city of Nineveh in those days. No one would have been able to besiege the city. And yet here God sends in an army of one man and sacks the greatest city in the history of the world to that time. Certainly surprising. It's surprising that this great revival, which really turns out to be the greatest revival in all of Old Covenant history, involves one very reluctant and begrudging Jewish prophet and a horrifically wicked pagan Gentile city. Again, not exactly what we would have expected, perhaps. It's surprising that God could use this one man to transform an entire metropolis in this way. Looking at the earlier parts of the story, we might say that it is surprising that God would go to such great lengths to spare this one renegade prophet, Jonah, in order to save this multitude of clearly undeserving Gentile sinners. Why Jonah? Why Nineveh? Why not, say, Isaiah and Jerusalem? So yes, there are a lot of surprising things here. But none of those things are particularly complicated. Jonah preached. Nineveh believed, and God relented. Simple message. On the other hand, in this chapter, we are presented with some incredibly complex theological questions to solve. For one thing, this story shows us how complex God's providence is. Because in this chapter, God appears to change his mind. First, he says he's going to destroy the city of Nineveh, that is to turn the city of Nineveh into another Sodom and Gomorrah because of its great wickedness. But then God relents. God changes his mind. The Ninevites changed their course of action, and so God changed his course of action. And so we have to ask, how do we explain that sort of thing in light of God's sovereignty? In light of God's eternal decree? How do we explain God's apparent repentance in this passage in light of other passages in Scripture, such as 1 Samuel 15:29, which say that God is not a man that he should repent? Here we find God repenting. Elsewhere we're told that God does not repent. How do we put these things together? We've got another theological problem. The Ninevites are Gentiles. They are outside the covenant. They are without God and without hope in the world. If Israel is the chosen nation, why is it that God is sending a missionary prophet to the Assyrians? Isn't missions, after all, really just a new covenant thing that God has given to the church? Why do we see God here sending a Jewish missionary to a Gentile nation in the Old Covenant? And what are we to make of the Ninevites' faith in Israel's God? This is the God that they profess to believe in, and so we have to ask, were they really saved? Does Nineveh really receive salvation here? Was their repentance really genuine? Was it possible for Gentiles to experience precisely the same salvation that the Jews did in the Old Covenant order? Would the Ninevites have to be circumcised and participate in temple worship to experience that salvation? Again, it's a complex theological question here, really set of questions that we are presented with. And finally, what about the Ninevites' repentance? Assuming that they really did repent, what about these rituals that they go through? These external actions, the sackcloth, the ashes, the fasting. What do external actions like these have to do with an inward change of heart? What is the nature of true repentance? How does true repentance show itself? How does it manifest itself? Again, these are big questions. These are hard questions. And so tonight, I'm not going to answer any of them. I'm going to set them all aside. Now, Lord willing, we will come back to these questions in due time. But tonight, we set them aside. Tonight, I want us to focus on the simple things that are here. Let's just walk through this passage and see what we find. What are the basic lessons that we find in this passage? What are the things that are taught here that every Christian needs to know? How does the book of Jonah, in a sense, give us the ABCs of Christianity? Because I think that is what we find here. This chapter starts off in just the same way that the book as a whole starts off. That is to say, we find ourselves right back where we were back at the beginning of chapter 1. Once again, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh and preach. And in fact, the way the narrator has written the story, the words in the opening verses of chapter 3 are almost identical word for word with the opening verses of the book as a whole. See, because of Jonah's sin, everything so far, everything up to this point, in one sense, has been wasted time. We're really right back to where we started. Jonah's attempt to flee from the Lord has failed. He's really just been spinning his wheels in the mud, which, of course, is what always happens when we try to do things our way rather than submitting to God's way. But there is one difference. If you compare the first couple verses of the book with the first couple verses of chapter 3, you will note one difference. And that is, in chapter 3, we are told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Doesn't seem like a big change, but I would suggest that in those two words, in a sense, we have the gospel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, I know it's a cliche to speak of God as a God of second chances, but that is precisely what we see here. God has mercifully acted to restore Jonah to the office of prophet. See, the story here is getting back on track. Yes, the story has taken a brief detour down to Joppa. It's taken a brief detour down into the belly of the fish, into the bottom of the ocean. But really, those just are detours. God, in his grace, is bringing the story back on track, dealing with Jonah not where he should have been, but where he found himself, but getting Jonah back to where he ought to be. God is mercifully restoring Jonah. He continues to strive with Jonah. He continues to work with Jonah. He doesn't go out and recruit a replacement prophet. And thanks be to God, he doesn't just cast us off and go looking for replacements the first time we mess things up really bad. God is merciful. And here we see God acting towards Jonah in a long-suffering way. In the same way that God continued to bear with the sin of Israel, generation after generation after generation, we find God here dealing with Jonah, being patient with Jonah, continuing to strive with Jonah. So God gets Jonah back on track. He sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he says to Jonah, "Preach to them exactly what I tell you to say." See, God's going to make it very easy for Jonah. Jonah's not even going to have to write up his own sermon. Now, believe it or not, writing sermons is very difficult. But here, God says to Jonah, you don't have to worry about any of that. I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to hand you the manuscript, the notes for your sermon. This is what you're to tell the Ninevites. God will give him the very words that he is to use. So Jonah, we're told, arose and went according to the word of the Lord. Better late than never. And then we're told something about the city of Nineveh. We've seen all of this about Jonah to this point, but now we're told something about Nineveh. Actually repeats something that was that we were told back in the earlier part of the book, but here it's emphasized twice in verse 1 and again in verse 3. We're told that Nineveh was a great city, or even an exceedingly great city. Now, it could be that the greatness here refers to the size of the city, or perhaps to the reputation of the city, or to the power of the city. It was, after all, the capital of the great empire of the day. It's interesting, in verse 3, the largeness of the city is actually pointed out. But if we look at the way that this is used elsewhere in Scripture, we come to a slightly different conclusion. Greatness here most likely refers to the city's significance, but not just its significance in terms of world politics or that sort of thing, rather specifically its significance in the plans and purposes of God. You see, the city was great in God's eyes. God was planning to use Nineveh for his own purposes, and that's what makes Nineveh an exceedingly great city. In a sense, Nineveh becomes God's chosen city. Now, we need to understand something about cities here. The whole flow of the story of redemption in the Bible is a movement from garden to city. As you move from Genesis to Revelation, you move from Eden to the New Jerusalem. Now, while this city imagery in biblical theology refers primarily to the church, it is the church that is the city of God, it is the church that is the New Jerusalem, there's no question that it also has a secondary reference to our earthly cities, because it's very clear that the church herself is to be the model city. Earthly cities are to mirror life in the church. Earthly cities are to be copies of the heavenly city that God is forming by the blood of his Son and the work of his Spirit. The church, in a sense, becomes a blueprint for other forms of community, including urban community, we could say. Cities at their best are, in fact, faint representations of the church. Cities at their best are places where the marginalized and the poor and the needy and minorities can find shelter and work and help. They are places of great cultural development and maturation. They're places where you have music and symphonies and art and museums and trade and technology and craftsmanship and the blending of cultures and ideas. Through history, in fact, the church has wonderfully transformed city life. The early Christians actually clustered together in cities, so much so that the Latin word for rural dwellers, the word pagan, actually became a word for one who was an unbeliever or an idolater, because Christians were so gathered into the cities. Paul, in his early Christian missionary efforts, used cities strategically to spread the gospel. He would go preach in the city of a region, and then he would consider that region to have been evangelized, because he knew that if he captured the city for Christ, it would eventually trickle out to the rest of the surrounding region. His letters are addressed to city churches, to the major urban centers of the Greco-Roman world. Just as in the book of Revelation, Jesus writes seven letters to seven cities, really seven city churches. Jesus directs these letters to seven large urban centers, and the church is located there. But cities as we are usually familiar with them, that is, cities at their worst, are altogether different than the biblical blueprint. They're places of poverty. They're places of crime, of oppression, of corruption, of pride, of violence. They are centers of idolatry, where men gather not to worship the true God, but to worship the idols of money, pleasure, and power. Some of our own cities have become synonymous, in fact, with rebellious lifestyles. Think of San Francisco, or Las Vegas, or, dare I say, New Orleans, to hit a little closer to home. Several cities in Scripture, in fact, become symbolic of different forms of evil. The first city was built by Cain right after he killed his brother. The city was built on the sacrifice of Abel's blood. Fratricide, in a sense, became the foundation of Cain's city, just as later in history it would become the foundation of Rome, as one brother killed another and erected the city on the sacrifice of his brother. The city of Babel comes to represent man in his defiance against God, man as he builds a city, and within that city, a sort of temple tower up to God's heaven, where in a sense he can go and shake his fist in God's face. Nineveh was one of these cities as well in the ancient world. It was an ancient city known for its wickedness, for its incredible violence, for its brutality. In fact, Nineveh became synonymous with evil and with oppression in its day. This story, in effect, I think, does two things for us with regard to the city. The first is this. This means that this, what this story shows us is that however corrupt and wicked and evil and rebellious our urban communities may be, however Nineveh-like they may become, we should never give up hope on the mercy of God to change them. That is to say, that if God can make a city the size of Nineveh repent, surely he can make a city the size of Monroe or West Monroe repent as well. As bad as most of America's urban culture has become, we dare not write it off. We dare not give up on it. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we all need to live in cities or congregate in cities or anything of that nature, but it does mean that God's people need to always have a heart for the city, since cities are still and will always be strategic to the spread of the gospel and the transformation of culture. See, cities reveal more about what a culture is like and where it's headed than anything else. In a sense, if you want to know where American culture as a whole is going, what American culture as a whole looks like and what trajectory we're on, all you have to do is look at our major cities. The other thing that I think we learned from this is here we find what the true hope of the city really is. See, what Nineveh needed and what all cities need most is not better school systems. It's not better urban planning. It's not better sanitation systems. It's not a super Walmart or a bridge across the river to cut down on traffic, that sort of thing. All those things may be great, and all those things certainly can have their place. But what this story teaches us more than anything else is that the only hope of the city, the only hope of the transformation of the city, is the mercy of God. Now, of course, that's true of the countryside as well, but here it's directed to the city. The only hope of transforming the culture of the city, of beautifying the city, is the gospel, is the grace and mercy of God. It's something city dwellers need to hear. Of course, it's also something that country dwellers need to hear, something we all need to hear. But the focus here is on the city. God's working with the city of Nineveh. And we have to ask, what is God going to do? God has a heart for the city. We must share God's heart for the city. Again, our hope must be in God's grace, not in politics, not in education, not in social services, or anything else. Only God's grace can transform our cities and our culture. So Nineveh was a great city in God's sight, and Nineveh was in great need of God's mercy. Well, what does God do about this? How does God work through Jonah? Well, verse 4, we're told, Jonah begins to walk and preach his way through the city. And he announces, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. This was God's message for Nineveh. In verse 5, we find the people respond with immediate repentance. Now, some have suggested they repented because Jonah only preached a one-sentence sermon. But that's been tried, and it hasn't had the same effect elsewhere. So. This is very interesting. There's definitely a contrast being made here. See, unlike Jonah, who had to be coaxed into obedience, unlike Israel, which had been confronted with one prophet after another, pleading with the people to repent, but then she still refused to repent, here the Ninevites get one prophet. He's not even a particularly obedient prophet, and they don't wait around. They repent immediately. They show an immediate change of heart. It's very interesting. And in verse 3, we're told that we're given some sense of the size of the city. It would have taken 3 days to make your way through the city. But then verse 4 describes Jonah's preaching. It says he began his preaching tour, so to speak, through the city. And so on the first day, he was walking through the city and preaching. Well, the very next verse then describes the response on the part of the Ninevites. It describes their repentance. Seems that the point then is that the Ninevites did not mess around when they heard the threat of divine judgment from this Jewish prophet. They didn't sit around and critique the sermon. They didn't sit around and just contemplate it and wonder what it might really mean or you know what it says if you translate it back into the Hebrew, that sort of thing. They acted on it. They took immediate action. It's as though, the way it's told, as we're told it's a 3-day walk through the city, the first day he begins to preach, and then the very next verse tells us about their repentance. It's as though, before the preacher can even finish his sermon, the people are rushing out to put it into practice. Now, you might think that this response would be every preacher's dream, that before Jonah can even make his way through the whole city, the people are already repenting. Surely any preacher would be thrilled if his preaching got this response. Well, yes, that's usually true for preachers. Every preacher, that is, except for Jonah, it would seem. See, you would think that a sinner saved by grace, as Jonah was back in chapter 2, would rejoice to see other sinners saved by that same grace. But as we've already seen, we know what Jonah's big problem is, and it's really Israel's big problem as well. Jonah resents having to share his covenant privileges and blessings with outsiders. See, when he sees Nineveh, he sees an enemy, not a city that can be saved by the grace of God, but a city that he hopes will be destroyed, that will be moved out of the way because it is a rival to his own nation, to his own people. And so when he sees the Ninevites start to repent, his worst fears are being realized. His worst nightmare is coming true. He's had a hunch as to why God sent him to Nineveh in the first place, and he rebelled against it because he wanted no part in saving and strengthening a rival nation. See, he's thinking exclusively in terms of nationalism and his own people rather than in terms of the covenant of God and the kingdom of God and God's purposes, which are bigger than our families or our nation or what have you. God's purposes, which are global, which are cosmic. See, this would sort of be like, suppose you had an American missionary who was sent really against his will. His church forced him to go over to Baghdad in Iraq to preach the gospel. And he didn't want to do it, but he was made to do it by his church. And so he goes, but he's very unhappy about it. And he starts to preach in downtown Baghdad. And immediately there are mass conversions. And his preaching meets with this incredible success. And the ruler of the city of Baghdad abolishes Islam and makes Christianity the official religion now of Baghdad and Iraq. We think, wow, that is great news. That's wonderful. But what if that missionary then afterwards began to sulk and began to say, you know, I'd rather die than see this happen? Well, what would he be showing about himself? He would be showing that he didn't really love anyone but himself and his own people. That is saying, in this illustration I've given, it'd be like saying he loves America more than he loves the church. And he's more concerned about America's purposes in the world than he is with the kingdom of God and what God is doing in the world to spread his truth. See, this is Jonah's attitude, and we'll find it still with him in chapter 4. He hasn't totally gotten rid of it, but this attitude is a mockery of the gospel. It is a mockery of the God that Jonah professes to serve, who is, as Paul says in Romans 3, not a God of the Jews only, but a God of the Gentiles as well. And yet Jonah wants to bottle God's grace up and restrict it and contain it to just his own people. Now, when Jonah says in verse 4 that Nineveh is going to be overthrown, or the word could also be translated, turned upside down, he's using the same word that was used back in Genesis 19 to describe the judgment that God would bring against Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were, in fact, overthrown, according to Genesis 19, 21, 25, and 29. That word is used three times there for Sodom and Gomorrah. And now it's what Jonah says will happen to Nineveh as well. So you've got this same threat of judgment. Nineveh is going to be turned into a pile of smoking rubble, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. But it's interesting, the word itself can go both ways. It's not necessarily a negative word. For Nineveh to be turned upside down could mean a change for the better. If Nineveh was already upside down, for Nineveh to be overturned would be a good thing. It would be a change for the better. And in fact, this word in the Hebrew is used that way in Esther 9:22, among other places. There in Esther 9, the mourning of the Jews is overturned. It's turned upside down into rejoicing when God grants them victory over their enemies. So for Nineveh to be overthrown, in context, obviously it sounds bad. It does sound like judgment. It sounds like there's no way out. But there's a hint, and perhaps it's just a small hint, as Jonah's going around preaching this, but there's a hint of ambiguity there. It sounds like judgment, but it could, perhaps, mean reformation. Now, it's interesting, here you have a contrast between what happens with the Ninevites and what happened in Israel, and other of Israel's stories can come into play here. Jeremiah had said the same thing would happen to Israel, that Israel would be overthrown. And what response did he get to his preaching? Well, the Jews didn't exactly repent. Instead, they arrested Jeremiah and threw him into prison in Jeremiah chapter 26. So again, you've got this contrast that's going on. The Ninevites are putting the Jews to shame. The Ninevites, by their response to this threat of judgment, are showing themselves to be true Jews, while the true Jews themselves are showing themselves to be false Jews because they refuse to repent when confronted with this same message. So this is a story of reversals. This whole story seems to have things backwards. It's as though everybody's identity has been switched around or something. Jonah says that Nineveh's destruction will occur in 40 days. See, just as Jonah got a second chance, so Nineveh is going to get 40 days. Now, again, this sounds like a prophecy of sure doom. In 40 days, your city is going to be overthrown. It's going to be upheaval and judgment in 40 days. But 40 days also means that there is time for God to reconsider. Nineveh might be on death row, but she's had a stay of execution. Now, it's interesting, the number 40 in Scripture, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, the number 40, in particular 40 days, is a symbolic period of time in Scripture. It is associated usually with a time of testing or of judgment or of transition. So, for example, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a time of transition. It was also a time of God testing his people. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and this too was a test for the people. As they were down below, they were confronted with, what do we do in Moses' absence? And of course, they failed that test as well. The spies were sent into the land for 40 days to scope out the promised land and do reconnaissance work and gather intelligence. Again, a period of testing to see whether or not they would look at the land and say, yes, we can claim this by faith, or would they shrink back in unbelief and say, well, no, there are giants here. We can't do it. Elijah's journey to Horeb took 40 days. Goliath taunted the Israelites for 40 days, challenging them to put someone forward who would be a faithful warrior and be able to take Goliath on. Jesus, of course, in the Gospels is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. So we find throughout Scripture that this is a standard block of time for this sort of thing. The number 40 suggests, again, perhaps at this point is all we can say, that God's threat of coming judgment is really a test to see how Nineveh will respond to the Word of God. And how do they respond? Well, again, verse 5 gives us a description of Nineveh's repentance. They responded by fasting, by dressing themselves in sackcloth. These are signs of mourning, of contrition, of brokenness. Now, we're told, too, that this was a universal response on their part. Everyone from the greatest to the least had been sinning, and so now everyone from the greatest to the least joins in this corporate act of repentance. In verse 6, the king finally gets word of Jonah's preaching. News of this Jewish prophet in town has been spreading like wildfire, and so now it comes to the king. It reaches the royal palace, and the king, to his eternal credit, immediately joins his people in their acts of repentance. He gets up off his throne because now he acknowledges a new king, a higher king. He trades in his royal robe, his fine clothing, for sackcloth and ash. He dethrones himself. He gets off his throne in order to, and he disrobes himself, taking off his royal garments and putting on the humble garments of sackcloth, just like his people, just like his subjects. He's showing here that he's serious. This is actually astounding humility, amazing humility being displayed here. Then he issues a decree. He gathers with his nobles, they hold council together, and they issue an official decree. And he makes what has to this point been really a spontaneous response of repentance on the part of the Ninevites, the official, dare I say, political response on the part of Nineveh to Jonah's preaching. He issues an official pronouncement, in effect making Nineveh a theocracy, acknowledging this greater God that this Jewish prophet is talking about, that he's preaching about, and saying, we must repent and turn from our violence, turn from our wickedness, and serve this God. And I think here there's another very important lesson for us. You know, as I've already said, politics is never going to be the answer to our problems. In fact, it's often the cause of our problems. But we need to acknowledge that civil government is ordained of God, and political rulers can be forces for good. They can help bring about cultural transformation and renewal if, and this is a big if they're willing to genuinely and publicly repent and allow God's word, not the word of some vague, undefined deity, but the word of God, shape their public policies and decision-making. See, if they refuse, what we need are politicians who will refuse to dichotomize what have come to be identified as the so-called political virtues from the theological virtues. See, that's what this king does here. He's going to seek the common good of his city and his empire by decreeing repentance. But in our society, politicians would never talk about repentance, because that's considered Christian or religious or sectarian. They'll talk about those vague, generic virtues that supposedly everybody can agree upon, which they can only agree upon because they're so undefined. Here the king calls on the people to do something very specific and, in fact, very biblical. They're called to repent from their sin, to turn from their sin and serve this God that this Jewish prophet has proclaimed. Now, Romans 13 says that civil rulers are God's deacons, or servants, as it's usually translated. That is exactly how this king acts here. He recognizes that he is the servant of a higher king, a higher lord. Augustine said it well in his City of God. He said, princes must make their power the handmaiden of God's majesty. And that is exactly what this ruler does here. He puts his power, his authority, his influence over his people at God's disposal. Now, there's probably not enough here just in this one passage to develop a whole theology of politics or a whole philosophy of church-state relations or something like that, but we can be given a really good start here. See, we focus a lot on Reformation from the bottom up, and that's very true. But in the Bible, throughout history, you also see Reformation coming from the top down. And we need to recognize, and this I say this not so much because it gives us someone to vote for, but perhaps because it gives us someone to pray for. We need a ruler who refuses to play the games of secular, pluralist American politics. Such a ruler would do us a great deal of good. A ruler who's not just concerned about the so-called political virtues that all Americans can supposedly agree upon, but the biblical virtues, the theological virtues, the specific things that God calls us to do, the specific things that God calls us to repent of. Now, there are a couple other things to notice here as well. First, it's very interesting. His decree includes animals. See, even the beasts are called to participate in the fast and to put on sackcloth. So in place of their saddles and their harnesses and their reins, they're going to put on sackcloth and ashes on the animals. Now that's kind of funny to imagine that, to imagine these domestic and farm animals wearing sackcloth with the people. But I think that there is a serious theological point that's made here, and perhaps the king did better than he knew. It's interesting to think about this. Animals in Scripture, in terms of the biblical way of looking at the world, animals are always images or symbols of humanity. And of course, you've got different kinds of animals which symbolize different kinds of people. But for here, it's enough just to say that there is this connection. Animals symbolize humans. You've got a lot of Bible passages that speak this way, that make these kinds of analogies or comparisons. Of course, the whole sacrificial system in which animals are slaughtered makes no sense unless those animals are in some way symbolic of humanity and, in fact, the true human, Jesus Christ. So there is this connection between men and animals, and in fact, the lives of men and animals are always intertwined. Seems that animals share in the destiny of men. Think about Genesis chapter 3. The curse that falls on Adam because of his sin actually falls on the creation as a whole. The curse falls on the animals as well. Because Adam has sinned, now the animals as well will suffer the effects of that. But if the curse includes animals, then redemption must include animals as well. So animals are saved on the flood. God didn't just save Noah and his family. He saved the animal kingdom as well. They were saved on the ark with Noah's family. In Romans 8, 17 to 25, we find that the animals and the rest of the subhuman creation groan out for and long for the completion of our redemption as the children of God, because ultimately they will be redeemed with us. They will live with us in the new creation. Animals are going to be a part of the new creation that God has promised in the end. Now, there are all kinds of mysteries here. There are all kinds of unanswerable questions here, at least unanswerable for me. And this is not one of those tough questions I hope to address in the weeks to come. But I do want you to see that the animal world shares in our faith. Redemption, in a sense, is a package deal. It deals with the whole creation, deals with the cosmos, in fact. And because of this connection, it was entirely appropriate to include the animals in these symbolic acts of repentance. See, the king is exercising good theology here. This is Romans 8, 1,000 years before Paul wrote Romans. It's that kind of theology in action. And think about it. If Nineveh had been destroyed, it's not just the human beings who would have suffered, but the animals too would have been destroyed. So they were all in this together. The other point that we see here in the king's decree has to do with how these verses are actually written up, with some connections that we can draw with chapter 1. See, we've already seen an example of Gentile repentance and conversion in this book. Go back to chapter 1, you find that there are a lot of parallels there with what happens with the captain and the ship, what happens here with the king and the city. The king of Nineveh has his counterpart in the captain of the ship, just as the sailors have their counterpart in the citizens of the city of Nineveh. So in chapter 1, verse 6, the captain says to Jonah, "Get up and pray to your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we will not perish." It says, perhaps God will spare us. Perhaps we will not perish. Well, now here the king in chapter 3, verse 9, uses almost identical language. He says, who knows? Perhaps God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Again, these two statements by the captain and then by the king echo one another. It's a lot of the same language is being used. And what's interesting is both speeches are theologically impeccable. In both speeches, the leader does not presume on God's mercy. God's sovereign freedom is acknowledged. That is to say, to speak our language, both the captain and the king are Calvinists of sorts. They believe in unconditional election, that God is sovereign and free in the way he bestows mercy. In fact, the question that they ask, who knows? Perhaps God will show mercy. Perhaps the Lord will relent. is found in one of Joel's prophecies in Joel chapter 2 verse 14, which is not too separated from Jonah in terms of chronology, when Joel was prophesying and when Jonah was active as a prophet. So this is clearly the right thing to say when faced with this kind of impending disaster. And in fact, I think Israelites in Jonah's day, reading this story, probably would have known Joel's book as well. And when they heard this language, perhaps, or who knows, perhaps God will relent, they would have recognized the language of their own prophets in this, Joel 2:14. They would have recognized this as theologically correct language to use. There's no presumption. There's no presuming on God's mercy. There's an acknowledgement of God's sovereign freedom in bestowing mercy upon whom he will, when he will, as he will. The captain and the king also both acknowledge that there is a ray of hope even in the most desperate of circumstances. They suggest, both of them, in the words that they use, that through prayer and repentance, that they may not perish despite the great calamities that they face. That is to say, they never give up. They don't presume on God's grace, but they don't despair of God's grace either. As hopeless as their situations look, both hope against hope in God's mercy. They believe that God is merciful. And so we see this parallel between the ship in chapter 1 and the city in chapter 3. And so I think the lesson is clear. Those who do not presume on God's mercy, and those who do not despair of God's mercy, but those who are willing to cling to that mercy as their only hope in the face of judgment and disaster, will find that the Lord does indeed rescue them. It is a simple lesson, but it is a lesson that no Christian will ever outgrow. We never get past our need for God's mercy. Well, what else do we see here? We've seen how Nineveh responded to God's decree of judgment. They respond with repentance. Now we find in verse 10 how God responds to the king's decree of repentance. Because the Ninevites repented of their evil, God repents of the great evil he was going to bring upon them. Their repentance, in effect, persuaded God to change his course of action. If they had not repented, and I think we need to understand this, God would not have either. Had the Ninevites just said, well, 40 days, we're going to be destroyed, so let's live it up in the time we've got. 40 days would have come, and Nineveh would have ended up looking just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh would have been destroyed in 40 days rather than in several generations, as was, in fact, the case. See, we need to understand here, and this is the question I intend to take up in a future sermon, but I need to say something about it here. In some mysterious way, in a way that we will never be able to fully fathom, our repentance or lack of it affects God. God is sovereign. No question. God has planned everything from the beginning to the end. And not just the big things, but the small things. God is sovereign. But the Bible represents God as not only sovereign, ruling over all things, but also as intimately involved and responsive to things that are going on within his creation. Now, we'll have to spell this out more fully. We'll have to put the pieces together better in another sermon, Lord willing. But there is no hint in the Bible that God's sovereignty in some way cancels out or even limits human responsibility. There is no hint in the Bible that God's sovereign plan, that God's eternal decree makes our prayers or our actions unnecessary or ineffective in any way whatsoever. In fact, we could say just the reverse. It's God's sovereign decree that stands behind our prayers and our actions and makes them effective. See, in a strange way, God's plan includes our free actions. And not only that, but God's plan also includes God's response to those free actions on our part. That's complex. We're moving a little bit away from the simple stuff here. But that's the biblical truth that we're faced with. See, this is not the first time in the Bible that God has changed his mind. In fact, you read through the Old Testament, you get the sense that God's pretty easy to persuade. Not that hard to change God's mind about something. You could look at Exodus chapter 32 or Amos chapter 7 or Jeremiah chapter 18. It seems that God is more than willing to change what he's going to do in response to actions on the part of his creatures. See, in each one of those cases, some action on the part of men, whether it be prayer or repentance or what have you, led to a change in God's intentions. And we dare not oversimplify that. We dare not take the bulldozer of scholastic Calvinism and run that over both ways, because it's hard to package that up neat and tidy, you know, in a theological system. Now, in this case, let's ask the question, what is it that persuaded God to relent from his earlier intentions? Just by way of analogy, back in Exodus chapter 32, when God's going to destroy Israel, he's going to blot Israel off the face of the earth, Moses stands up and prays on behalf of Israel. Moses reminds God of the great promises that he's made. He reminds God that God's own reputation in the world is at stake in what happens with Israel. It's bound up in what happens to this people that he's just brought out of Egypt. Now, Jonah's not going to be another Moses. Jonah is not about to intercede for Nineveh in any way whatsoever. So the Ninevites are on their own, as far as that's concerned. But what do the Ninevites do that persuades God to change his mind? Well, verse 10 answers. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. See, God did not just hear their words. It's not just they said, oh, we repent, we repent, we repent. It's when God saw their works. They backed up their profession of repentance, which changed lives. See, it's not just that the Ninevites adopted new ideas. It's not that they subscribed to a new set of doctrines. It's not that they said, well, now, you know, we'll believe the Apostles' Creed and we'll add on the Westminster Confession too, just for good measure. It's not that. It's when God saw their changed deeds, specifically when they turned from ways of violence to ways of love, mostly on the horizontal level. What changed is how they treated one another within the city, moving away from violence to treating one another with kindness and tenderness and forgiveness and love. See, their repentance was not just in words, but in action. Biblically, to repent is to adopt a new way of life. The word, as I'm sure you know, means to turn around. It's to do a 180. But not just in your mind, in your head, change the way you think about something. It means your life is given a whole new orientation, a whole new direction. It means that you've taken up a new life pattern, that you have a new course of action. You used to live this way, and now you're living that way. That's what it means to repent. See, in 40 days, they shaped up. They changed their ways. And see, as far as God is concerned, actions really do speak louder than words. It's when God saw their works that he changed his mind. They changed the way they lived, and so God changed his mind about them. Now, here I think we have the most basic and perhaps the most important lesson in this chapter. This may be the most important thing that this chapter has to offer us. But it's clearly something that's taught throughout the Bible as a whole. It's something, in fact, taught on page after page in the Scriptures. Those who are saved by God are those who repent and walk obediently. Yes, we have to have the doctrines. We have to have the signs of the covenant, baptism, and the supper. But unless those things are backed up with lives of faithfulness, they will be hung around our neck as we are thrown into the deepest pit of hell. We must back up our professions of faith with lives of obedience. Only the narrow way leads to salvation. Only those who repent will escape the coming wrath. You know, this is the message of John the Baptist. It's the message that of all the prophets. It's the message that is found on one page after another in the Scriptures. The Ninevites believed God. It says that in verse 5. They believed the word that God spoke through the prophet Nineveh. They believed what he said. They believed what this Jewish prophet had to say. And no doubt they were justified by that faith alone. But that faith only justified them, and in fact only changed God's mind about them from wrathful intentions towards them to gracious intentions towards them, because it was a living, obedient, repentant faith, because it was a faith that manifested itself in a changed way of life, in turning from their evil ways, from violence, in order to practice love and forgiveness and mercy. See, we must always remember the covenant has two sides, promise and threat, or blessing and judgment. And the covenant has a kind of conditionality to it. The Ninevites got the threat side in Jonah's preaching because, after all, they were outside of the covenant altogether to begin with. But because they believed, and because they repented, and because they obeyed, they moved from the realm of covenant wrath into the realm of covenant blessing. Now, what does this mean for us? See, we are already on the blessing side of the covenant. We are already God's chosen people. We are already in covenant with God. We are His people. God has promised everything to us. And so this should be a great comfort to us. There's a great comfort in knowing these things, in knowing that we are the covenant people, knowing that God is not angry with us, knowing that God loves us, that God has accepted us in Christ, that He has forgiven us through the blood that was shed, that God has given us His Spirit to us, that God works through His outward means of baptism and the Lord's Supper and preaching to continually make and remake us into the image of Christ. We need to know those things. We need to be reminded of those things. We need to rejoice in those things continually. But we also need to know that God can change His mind about us too. And if we forsake God, if we forsake His people, if we abandon the Catholic Church in order to worship idols, or if we become hypocrites hiding under a veneer of orthodoxy, a life of rebellion, God will turn His grace into fierce anger. The grace that God intended to pour out upon us, He will relent. And He will pour out judgment instead. The good that God said He would bring upon us, He will turn from, and instead bring upon us great calamity. See, this was a lesson that Israel would learn soon enough. Israel was God's people. And in fact, when Jeremiah said judgment is coming, they said, "The temple, the temple, the temple. We've got the temple. We're safe. How can God judge us? We are God's people after all. Look at all we have. Look at all we possess. Look at all we've been given. Surely God is not going to judge us." And yet those pagan armies came. And those pagan armies carried Israel right into exile, away from her land. They destroyed the temple and left not one stone standing. And this was not something that happened against God's will. This was God's plan. This is exactly what God said He would do. See, we need to understand, we are the new Israel. We are God's covenant people, and that is a glorious thing. There's no question God has bestowed His grace and His mercy and His blessing upon us. But we must never become haughty or boastful or prideful or arrogant about it. We must never look down upon the unsaved, the Ninevites of our day, with a sense of superiority, looking down upon them, thinking we're so much better than they are, like the Pharisee who prayed, "I thank God I'm not like other men." Instead, our prayer must be, "But for the grace of God, that would be me too." That's what this story has to teach us. May the grace of God keep us humble and faithful and obedient to the end. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for making us Your covenant people. Father, would You keep us true to that covenant, and may we delight in the salvation that You have bestowed upon us. May we delight in seeing You bestow that same salvation upon others. May we be open to sharing and spreading the good news of Your grace that Jesus Christ is now King. Would we not close ourselves off like Jonah, like Israel, wanting to bottle that grace up and keep it to ourselves? And Father, may Your word be glorified. May it spread. May it run in us and through us and among us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.